I realised that the reading we've just had, it's kind of like when you put a movie on and the movie starts with the ending, and you're kind of like, how did we get here? What's happening? And then it backtracks. So don't worry, I'm going to fill in some of the details of how we got to that point of God establishing a covenant with Noah. But first of all, I wanted to remind you of the series that we're in at the moment. Since the start of September, we've been in a series looking at some of these amazing Old Testament stories from the book of Genesis, these ancient stories of the ancient Israelites. And they're stories that were really foundational and formational for the ancient Israelites. And the stories ask questions, or should I say they discuss questions like, why are we here? What's our purpose? Who are we? What's wrong with the world? And I think that is a question that this story is talking about today. What's wrong with the world, and how does God respond to that? Now, this story made me think about something that happened to me a few months ago now, and Hugh was integral to redemption in this story. But my computer, my church computer, updated. You know those automatic Windows updates that happen when it says, you know, you don't have a choice in it. It's just Windows is shutting down and updating. Do not switch off your computer. And you kind of think, oh, okay, great. And then the next time I switched it on, after this big update, nothing. Just a blue screen. Well, actually, a few options that all just led back to the same place. Clicking through, and then it came back again. It was hopeless. There was nothing I could do to get my computer to work. And so I got in touch with Hugh and said, Hugh, please save me, save my computer, because, you know, we can't work without computers, can we, nowadays? And Hugh stepped in and was fantastic. And one of the questions Hugh asked me was, do you want to try and save anything? Which will take some time and some effort. And I just thought, I haven't got the time for this. Let's just wipe it and start again. A lot of my stuff was saved in the cloud, as they say. But there were some documents on there that I would have liked, but I just couldn't be doing with the energy, the time that might have been required to do it. So Hugh brilliantly restarted the whole thing. And the next time I switched on my computer, it was updated and working beautifully. And no virus, no bug. But none of my old documents. And that's kind of a really glib example in terms of this story. But it's kind of like a little bit of what happens in the story of Noah and the ark. How does God respond when nothing's working as it should? When there's wickedness, when there's evil, when people just seem to be making a mess of things? I'm sure many of you will have asked the question yourselves, how does God respond to these situations? Countless times, because it can be sparked by personal tragedy, world events. That question can be sparked by all sorts of things. Where is God? What is God doing? I was reminded of this quote this week. I read it. It's a quote from, anyone know who is credited with saying this? It's William Wilberforce, who was involved in the abolition of slavery. And he said, you may choose to look the other way, but you can never say again that you did not know. And we believe God knows, don't we? So is God choosing to look the other way when everything's going wrong? How should God respond? Would we like it if God did respond to some of the things that are happening? You know, we hear sometimes big name preachers from certain parts of the world that blame certain world events on people's sin. These things are still said, that God is doing this because of people's sin. And often we're in uproar about that. What's going on? What is God up to? So I think the story of Noah and the flood is concerned with some of these issues. And the first thing I want to say is, I think this is a really troubling story. I think the story of Noah and the flood, if it's not troubled you before in your life, then I think it should trouble you. Read it again and let it trouble you. It is not a cute children's story. As I was led to believe when I was growing, we've all sung the songs, you know, the animals came in two by two, hurrah. And it's a great song. But it kind of tempers down the reality of this story and what's going on. At the beginning of the story of the flood, we read this. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And then a little bit later, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. Now, if you read that in the context of where we've come from, you'll know that we're only six chapters into the Bible. Five chapters since God has made man in his own image, told them to multiply, to care for creation. Five chapters later, the whole thing is falling apart, and God is basically fed up and regretting the whole thing because people have just made a complete mess of it. Five chapters later, and God wants to kickstart, restart the whole thing. So he does. He takes decisive action. Decides to go back to square one. This is what he says. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. I told you it's not a children's story. Now the floodwaters in this story are really significant in terms of where we've come from. Because when you look back at the creation story, God separates the waters out. Above the heavens, this is what it says, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. So in creation, God is creating order from chaos, separating the waters to create space for life. Through the story of the flood, God's returning the world, in that sense, to its pre-creation chaotic state. He's not holding back the waters anymore. He's letting them flood in. It's a reboot. It's a factory reset, if you like. Only not quite. God isn't completely done with his creation. He finds one person, a man called Noah, who we're told was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked faithfully with God. What happens is that God promises to save Noah and his family because Noah was righteous. He'd lived an upright life. And he tells them to build an ark, a big boat, that will be Noah's means of escape, of salvation from the coming flood. And of course, Noah builds the ark. Now, I just want to focus on it for a few minutes, on the ark, because I think it's so significant in this story. And not just this story, but the implications, what it's trying to tell the ancient people about God and about themselves. The ark is really significant. Now, I didn't study Hebrew, I studied Greek, but I'm really interested in all this kind of stuff. And the Hebrew word for ark is this word, and I'm going to just say it as it's written, probably not the right pronunciation, but tavar. Now, tavar is a really significant word in the Hebrew language. It's mentioned one other place in the whole of the Old Testament. One other place, one other story that makes it, which just sort of creates this richness of what it means. And the other place it's used is in the story of Moses. Moses was placed in a tavar, in an ark. But the translation we get from that is a basket. And Moses, of course, was someone that God was saved when the Egyptians were killing all the other infants of the time. Moses was saved to be a liberator of God's people. The implications would have been obvious for the Israelites. That this Tavar, this ark, wasn't just about saving one person and his family. This was about salvation. This was about God's rescue plan. This story is as much about rescue of the future generations of life on earth as it was about one person because they were righteous. Because when you look at this, how the story goes on, the ark isn't just salvation for Noah and his family, but for all living creatures. This is what it says. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. I think this is amazing. I'd never, in all my however many years I've been a Christian, I'd never noticed this in the story. Obviously, I knew that he took the animals in 2 by 2, hurrah, but I'd never noticed that this is part of God's concern for the common good, for all creation. The implications of this for the Israelites, reading back, hearing these stories, obviously these stories were part of their oral tradition. They didn't have them written down as such. These were stories that were told over and over, generation to generation, that God was concerned not just with humanity, but all creation. God cares for the world he made. What it also tells us is a very early reminder that God calls humanity to be part of his salvation project. This isn't just about God saving people's lives or souls or whatever we might say. This is about God calling humanity to be part of the plan. And it also reminds us that humanity has the potential to cause untold pain and destruction on this earth. It was because of man's wickedness that God was bringing this flood to wipe life from the earth. No one else's, humanity's wickedness. But it also tells us of humanity's potential to be part of the salvation plan, part of the rescue plan, to heal creation, to save creation. Noah, create an ark that's big enough for all these creatures and bring them in to the ark with you. I think that's an amazing message, an amazing insight, and would have had a dramatic effect on the Israelites about their role in the world. The second thing about the ark, and this comes out in the book of Hebrews, is that you could say Noah was saved by faith. Noah was the first person to be saved by faith. It's a theme picked up in, as I say, in the book of Hebrews. And the writer says this: by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with the faith. So Noah heard and responded to what God was saying. Noah built an ark in faith. You know, there's a great song. Has anyone heard of the singer Keith Green? So Keith Green was a really influential singer-songwriter, and he was really influential on me as a young Christian, even though his music shouldn't have been, because it was pretty cheesy, really, for someone of my age at the time, as a teenager. But he wrote a brilliant song about this, just reflecting on Noah building this ark and people laughing at him, saying, "What? Why are you building this ark, you know, in the middle of wherever it was, but certainly not even by a lake?" And, you know, he's building this ark, not even a drop of rain in the sky. And faith can cause us, can't it, to do things that seem foolish to other people. Even the way we live our lives, it can seem foolish to people to live the way we do if we're responding in faith to God in the day-to-day stuff, but also in listening to God's voice and responding to what he's saying to us. Noah couldn't see what was coming, But he walked by faith anyway. So when we think about the question, how does God respond to evil, to wickedness, to everything that's wrong in the world? Is this story maybe telling us that God calls people to respond in faith to him, in trust to him? That God's response to all of that wrongness in the world is to call a people to faith, to be living examples of faithfulness and righteousness in the face of human selfishness, wickedness, and violence. To turn from those things ourselves is an act of faith. Is God calling people to live in a way that looks foolish, perhaps, to others, but actually is the way of salvation and freedom? It can look silly, can't it? So Noah built the ark, this means of rescue, this demonstration of faith. And the flood waters came, and they came, and they came. The scholars think that this flood story is maybe a couple of stories merged together, because you read it and it's quite confusing. You know, at one moment Noah is told to bring in two kinds of animal, two of each kind, and then he's told to bring seven of these and seven of these. And then in one part it says that the flood came for 40 days. Then it says this: the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. 150 days. That is a long time, isn't it? That's a long time of waiting, waiting, waiting. Time to think, time to question, to doubt, to hope. And I read that the other day and I thought, why wasn't he a bit more instantaneous? Why isn't this whole salvation thing a bit quicker? Why did he make Noah wait on an ark for 150 days? And I think that is just the reality of faith. That is the reality of the situation that we find ourselves in, that the Israelites found themselves in time and time again. They hoped in God, they trusted in God, but they had to wait. They had to wait for God's timing. The reality of faith is that we wait in faith. We doubt, we face doubt, and we yearn for what's to come. And we hope. We hope as well. It goes on that... So I've not got a PowerPoint for that one, don't worry. But after 150 days, Noah opens this hatch, and it's really interesting. He sends out a raven first, and the raven for 7 days goes across, back and forth, looking for land. Nothing. And then he sends out a dove, and the dove goes back and forth. And the first time, it brings back this olive leaf, a freshly picked olive leaf. And eventually, it doesn't come back at all. And that just is such a beautiful picture, I think, of hope in the face of trial, in the face of waiting. That we look for signs of hope, and sometimes our hope is just returned to us straight away. No signs of hope at all. Just waiting, more waiting. And then we maybe get a leaf, maybe just a little glimpse of hope in our situation. Or maybe this will turn around after all. Maybe this will work out for good. Maybe God is doing something. And then eventually, the breakthrough comes and hope doesn't return to us. Wells up and flows out of us. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." I'm sure this reminds you of something. If you were here a few weeks ago, or if you've ever read Genesis chapter 1, this should remind you of something. So they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. Echoes of the creation story where God tells all the animals and mankind, humankind, to multiply and prosper upon the earth. The long wait's over. A new creation is here. But God doesn't just tell them to get on with it this time. You know, multiply, increase in number. It'd be easy to do that. But what difference would that make? How would that be any different? This is what God does. And Casey read this earlier. God establishes a covenant with the people. This is different. Now I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals. Isn't that amazing? God's establishing a covenant with all creation, not just humanity. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Wow. So by the end of this story, we have God saying that he will never deal with human wickedness this way again. This is not his desired way to deal with what is wrong with the world. God will never again match violence like that with violence. The violence of humanity, he will never match it in violence again. That's really good news, but I think there's still a problem. The problems at the heart of humanity are not resolved by this at all, are they? The flood, if you like, hasn't flushed out human wickedness. It hasn't dealt with the problem, because as we're going to see in the next few weeks, within chapters, the whole thing is going downhill again, and humans are making a mess of things again. They're trying to climb to the top. They're trying to be God. They're trying to build empire. But what has happened is that we've got a new insight into how God is going to respond, how he's going to relate to the world. God has a new way of addressing it. Instead of destroying life, he's calling people to be part of the solution. And we're going to see that beautifully over in a few weeks' time as we look at God calling people, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, all these people, God calling people out of that to be part of the solution, to be a blessing to the world. And God calls us to be part of that too today. So I don't know how you respond to that question of how does God respond to what's wrong with the world. I don't know what you think about that, but I hope that you know that God calls you and I and all of us to be part of the solution, to be part of God's salvation project for all creation. God has established a covenant with us and all creation. God loves the world so much. Maybe you feel like you're in the midst of a flood yourself and you're waiting and you're waiting and looking for signs of hope. And it'll be good to pray for anyone in that position this morning. But let's take a moment to respond to God in our hearts. And we're going to sing a song in a moment before we go into communion. And obviously communion takes this story even further, which we'll just touch on in a moment. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of love. We thank you that you loved the world so much that you sent your Son. Thank you that you do not desire that any should perish, that all should come to repentance, to turn their lives around. We pray this morning for anyone that feels like they are caught in the floods of life, whether that's situations they've found themselves in through, for whatever reason, Lord. We pray for signs of hope for them. Pray they would know your presence and your comfort. Pray for each of us this morning, Lord, that we would know that we are called not just to be rescued, not just to come to know you, not just to faith for ourselves, Lord, but that we are called to be part of your great plan of salvation, of rescue for all the world, for all creation. Amen. I think we'll actually...